Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. Back when I was a fairly new Christian, young and bouncy and enthusiastic and impressionable, I know it's difficult to believe, isn't it? Redruth Baptist Church's unofficial youth group meetings on Saturday evenings included visits to what were then called renewal meetings. Some of you might remember them. They were fairly low-level, early charismatic stuff, really, back when it was all rather new and trendy. I remember one of the songs from those meetings, and I hope I properly remembered the words. Here they are on screen. What do you make of them? I'm living in Hallelujah Land. I'm living where everything is grand, where the healing waters flow, where I'll never older grow. Yes, I'm living, multiply repeated, in Hallelujah Land. To be honest, I think this is all incredibly naive, looking back on it now. Apart from the fact that all the people singing it in those days are now a good few decades older, if they're still alive. They have older grown. But it's just unrealistic. It's ridiculous that if I am a follower of Jesus Christ, everything is going to be grand all the time. That was really brought home to me last Sunday evening with our prayer meeting focusing on needs within the congregation here. In even a not particularly large church like this, I was just amazed to hear of how many people are being seriously stretched by their caring responsibilities. I'm not saying that they resent it, but I just don't believe that they could honestly assess their situations as grand. It's not 24/7 smiles at all. It's nothing like a laugh a minute. Folks, life as a Christian can be seriously hard going at times. I also heard that very same evening of someone here at Scoria getting some serious stick at work just because they are a Christian. Life in that workplace at that time was not grand either. For someone like that, this particular psalm that we're looking at today is right on target. We mentioned over the last few weeks that this section in the Bible's book of Psalms features more than a dozen of these songs of ascents. If you look carefully, you'll see on there it says which psalms they are, 120 to 134. Psalms that would have probably most likely been traditionally sung when people, the Jewish folks from around the land of Israel, go up to Jerusalem for their three annual big religious festivals. For some of them, it will be the excitement of a kind of a holiday. They're excited about what they're going to. You get the flavour of that in Psalm 122, which Stuart led us in last week. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. This is great. But we know too that nowadays holidays can also be about getting away from it all. Today's psalm includes a very definite it to get away from. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. But these people who are getting away from it all have an agreed objective in what they are getting away from that to. Not a what, but a who. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Just as the looking forward to a holiday may keep us sane during the pressures of busy jobs, although the insanity of the journey to the holiday can tax us as well. So the writer of the psalm is telling us, this is how you, or we, can learn patience under pressure. So here's the setting of the psalm. Pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, traveling most likely as families or groups, rather than just so many individuals. And they're taking that time to remember collectively their shared experiences of faith in action, in the words of these familiar songs, the songs of ascent, songs to be sung on the way up to Jerusalem. The one that we looked at 2 weeks back, number 121, started off sounding very similar Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Here we go with Psalm 123, with eyes again. I lift up my eyes to you. As yet, at the start of this psalm, we don't know the context. We don't know why those eyes are particularly being lifted up to God. That will come, but the you, as we'll very soon see, you is addressing God, not some other human being, no reference to a range of hills. The you is quite emphatic there. The ESV version follows the Hebrew word order, which puts you right at the start for emphasis. To you, I lift up my eyes. So if we just pause halfway through this first line, I reckon there should be a question forming already in our thinking. What content are we going to put behind this word you? We talk about God. What does that actually mean? How do you think of God, the God that you are going to lift up your eyes to? When you pray, if you pray, who do you think you are praying to? How do you know that God is like that? Or is it just so much wishful thinking? Well, our psalmist here has a big picture of the God he is speaking to. The you is you who sit enthroned in heaven. Although even this you could take in a number of ways. Do you think enthroned in heaven means distant, like the king in this country? You know he is there. You see pictures on the news. He must be. But it's not as if you're ever likely to meet him and sit down for a chat with him, is it? The problem is that he's enthroned in London. Never mind heaven. Is that what the psalmist is saying here? Do we have to paraphrase that initial phrase as, I strain my eyes to see you, you who sit enthroned all the way up there in heaven? Well, no, you surely realize that's not what this person is saying. Even if it's just by instinct. But look, we read on and we find something much closer to home, a household scene. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. But let's move on, let's not move on to that too quickly, that homely, almost intimacy, because we still have a bit more work to do on that first verse. What do these last few words mean? Why are they there? You who sit enthroned in heaven. It's not about distance, we've said that, but it's about greatness. He's not merely enthroned in the palace of some earthly nation, but this God is the one who is up there above them all. He is great. He is majestic. He is awesome. But look, we have a balancing act in our praying, don't we? If we remember how Jesus taught us to pray. This then, he said, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Not just our God in heaven, but our Father in heaven. Yes, you've got heaven there still, but if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have an amazing privilege. You have God as your Father. He has adopted you into his family. You are now an heir to incredible privilege. But he's not become our Father in our pocket. He will hear every time you speak to him. But he's not at your beck and call. You pray, you do not issue orders. You're not making purchases on some divine Amazon.com to be delivered as and when you dictate. He is still the great God. And though you approach him as your Father with confidence, even with boldness through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you still also and at the same time approach him with awe and reverence and respect. Back in Psalm 123, there is still a clear directionality to the relationship. He is the one enthroned. And our part in the picture is as servants, trusted family servants, the picture changes to. Not palaces, but something more homely now. Yes, we look up, we lift up our eyes to the one enthroned in heaven, but you do not look your master or mistress in the eye as equals. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now, I don't really know what the dynamics of roughly, I suppose, 1000 BC in Israel would have been. So I could be quite off target here, but I'm thinking in terms of relationships, perhaps a bit like, if any of you have watched this particular series, Downton Abbey. It was always clear who were the gentry and who were the servants, wasn't it? But particularly between the ladies and their maids, I think, something of a relationship could build up. Strong affection, at least. But the lord or lady could still summon their servants to do something by pressing a button, pulling a cord, maybe just a gesture of the hand. Maybe I'm reading too much into the poet's choice of words there, but it was the servant's job, certainly, when summoned, to jump to it. And yet, in this relationship that we've got here, because of the affection, at least affection between the two, the servant may not just look to the hand to issue orders, but to provide mercy. Notice what the servant has been watching for and waiting for here in Psalm 123. As the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of their master, the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Do you feel the growing tension through those first three lines? I'm looking and looking, still looking, waiting, hoping. And finally, mercy. But maybe as you read this, this also prompts a question. What does mercy mean here? Because mercy as forgiveness from sins, I don't think quite fits the bill here in this psalm. I think I'm taking it here to mean something rather broader, just some kind of help. It's still mercy. It's not something that is particularly earned. It is still gracious, though. The writer isn't claiming that they have a right to claim God's help in whatever the situation is, but they desperately need help. I think the implication might also be that they know in this situation the only one who can give them the kind of help that they need is the living God, the one who is enthroned in heaven, the great, mighty, merciful God. So mercy at this point is not just a random thought. It's not just a nice word to toss into the prayer. It is a longing. It is a desperate need. You notice that by this repetition here. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Folks, do you remember what Jesus said about repetition in prayer? He said, beware of it. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. That's the NIV version on screen. If I had the ESV, instead of many words, it would be empty phrases. The Authorized version has vain repetitions. That's a curious word that Matthew uses there. It's the only time it pops up in Scripture. It's a sort of a slang word that includes the name of a legendary stammerer. So I think what we will see here in Matthew 6, verse 7, is saying the same thing over and over and over again, but adding no further content every time you do, no extra meaning. Yet back in Psalm 123, that seems to be what we have at first, doesn't it? The same word repeated over and over. Mercy. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. But this is reality here. This is not just superstition. This is not thinking that you have to nag God into doing what you need him to do. This isn't muttering a prayer mindlessly, thinking that merely speaking the magic words is somehow going to work. This is just someone who is deeply distressed, speaking out that distress. Just once in a while, repetition adds rather than subtracts in relation to what is said. Don't think that God will be unable to detect that nuance when it is there for real. So, what is the problem here? Why such profound distress? Well, as he already mentioned it earlier on, for we have endured no end of contempt. We've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. I think this NIV translation slightly underplays it with we have endured no end of. The authorized version there says, we are exceedingly filled. It's a nice way to put it. Nowadays, we might just say, we have had it up to here with being treated contemptuously. We really need a break. Folks, do you think that somehow it is more godly to just soldier on and not speak up like this? That we've got to bite back the emotions? It's all very British, of course. You might even say it's all very manly. Guys, do you remember when we were told big boys don't cry? But there are some things that we will encounter in life that could overwhelm any one of us. It's not a failure to admit that we have met our match or that we've come to the end of our tether. So please, please don't think that church is just for people who have got it all together, who are super competent or spiritually super successful. Do you remember Paul's diagnosis of the church at Corinth? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Just think about that word weakness there. This isn't just something that God has to accept and tolerate, like taking the rough with the smooth. It's not just that, well, if you're going to save a vast number of human beings, then a few weaklings will slip through the net. No, instead, this is part of God's deliberate plan. Reading on, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So that means we should not expect church to be filled with glory the whole time. Don't expect your Christian life to be delightful the whole time. Yes, there will be things to rejoice over. There always will be. So yes, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But the reality of it is also that even though we know we have been amazingly blessed to know Jesus Christ, but at the same time, there will also be enough of us who are feeling like we're going down for the third time. Even today, even here, right now. Just like we saw and heard last Sunday evening. Life can be so difficult or so painful. Even if you have Jesus Christ as your Saviour, life here in this world can be pretty grim at times. So don't think that we can do without the second half of this verse from Romans. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, or perhaps you're more familiar with, weep with those who weep. Folks, there will be people here today inwardly weeping, even if those tears don't get as far as their faces. If you are one of them, can I ask you to bear in mind that perhaps you're still clinging on to Christ when things are, humanly speaking, at the very darkest. That might actually be just the point when your witness to Christ is at its strongest. Because even at that point, you still reckon that Jesus Christ is your only hope in life and death. And you proclaim that by still holding on, even if it's by just the tips of your fingernails. You are proclaiming the worth and the power of Christ by just reaching out for him to hold on to you. You are not a disgrace to Jesus when you are weak and perplexed and even broken. You are simply a sheep that the good shepherd will still run to and pick up in his arms and carry back home rejoicing. Come back with me with this psalm to finish, though. Think about the specifics of what was getting this writer down so thoroughly. We've endured no end of contempt, no end of ridicule from the arrogant, and contempt from the proud. So is someone currently contemptuous of you? It might be because you are weak in some way. It might be because of your faith in God. That's part of the context back in Romans that I put up on the screen a moment ago. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. But the bottom line here is that if, for whatever reason, you're feeling that you're at the bottom of the heap and there are people giving you dirty looks, and maybe it's because you don't have all the trendy gadgets for your home, you don't have a big enough kind of car or a fancy new electric model, or you haven't taken all the exotic holidays overseas for the liking of your so-called friends, you feel as if you don't quite fit in. You certainly can't keep up with their spending. And you fear they maybe despise you, or even worse, pity you. And then you may even feel some kind of guilt that your simpler lifestyle as a follower of Jesus actually turns them off God instead of attracting them. Or should we think more broadly? What's going to happen after this coming general election? How is society going to shape up? Are Bible-believing Christians going to feel more and more marginalized in this post-Christian, increasingly anti-Christian society? Mike mentioned this earlier, but I thought too that a couple of years ago, there was a growing and a profound danger that some of the jobs that Christians have typically thought of as vocations, the state sector of education and medicine, they might become closed to anyone who wouldn't publicly sign up to what was being promoted as British values. For a while, it looked as if the values that you would have to sign your name to, would include accepting certain activities and lifestyles that the Bible clearly states are sinful, but no, you would have to sign your name to say they are good and desirable and wholesome. If you didn't do that, you would very clearly suffer the contempt and scorn of our increasingly secular society. Your professional society might chuck you out. Your local nick might take you in. I think the level of that particular threat has declined more recently. It hasn't been so evident in the news, at least not in that format. But maybe we should still be praying that the incoming government doesn't pick up on these notions again and run with them, and this time actually get them on the statute books. In any case, aren't there still plenty enough areas in which this can be how we are made to feel? We have endured no end of contempt. I'm going to suggest for you an answer from the psalm itself, and then I'm going to take you to the New Testament for an even more explicit answer, which of course wasn't available those 1,000 or so years BC. So go back to where this psalm starts. Look to the faithful God who keeps his word. Stop looking down, stop looking around, instead lift your eyes up to him. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Remember who this God is. He is the great God. He is enthroned in heaven. And he is the gracious God who will show us mercy. He is the, to quote an older hymn, the unchangeably faithful to save God. He is the Lord. So lift your eyes to him. Direct your thinking towards him and who he is, who he has promised he will ever be. But I think we can be even more explicit. If you're feeling hounded, if you're feeling rejected, if you're feeling despised, remember that is a pathway which has been honoured before, and I think I might even say hallowed. It is one thing to say look to God, because nowadays people will define for themselves what that God might be. We covered that in the Ten Commandments a few months back. But the New Testament is more specific. It doesn't just say look to God. Where do we direct our eyes? We're told fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Direct your thoughts to him. Remember what he did and said. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That Jesus is the one whom the New Testament also addresses using the same divine name, Lord Jesus Christ. So read that back with me into the opening verses of this psalm. I lift my eyes to you who have ascended and sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to our faithful Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, till he shows us his mercy. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we, just like the person who wrote that psalm so long ago, may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Folks, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are full of mercy. You speak truth with grace. You point us to heaven, and you lay down your life so that we may enter there. So if we face difficulties of any types in our lives these days, help us at those times to look to you and receive mercy and grace to help us in those times of need. Amen.